Our God and our Father, we do come to you with a great sense of awe and reverence that you have saved us through Jesus Christ, through his holiness and his righteousness, and that now we need not fear the terrors of the law and need not fear your wrath, O Lord, though you be a holy and righteous God. For our Savior's obedience and blood hide all our transgressions from view. O Lord, we pray now that as we come to hear your word, that you would so work in our hearts, rearrange our priorities, make us worshipers, Lord. May there be less of ourselves, Lord, and more of Christ, we pray, in our hearts. Form him in us, we ask, and conform us to his image. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word, so that we may be worshipers of you. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Our text today is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 29, and with particular attention to verses 28 and 29. This is the year 2017, as you know, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and so we're having a catechetical series for several weeks on the doctrines of grace and our Reformed heritage. Catechetical series are a common tradition in Reformed churches, as we sometimes use the Heidelberg Catechism for a series. Our church order says to do this often and frequently. Otherwise, we always preach through books of the Bible, so come on back this evening as we're going through the book of Hosea. But with the last 4 weeks, we've looked at the first four, what we call solas, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, then sola scriptura. In other words, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that the final authority for the faith is scripture alone. And these were four of the five great pillars of the Protestant Reformation. And the fifth is soli Deo Gloria, which many of the reformers said is the chief and the supreme sola. And we look at Hebrews 12 today, and we listen to God speak to us from his word as we hear and think about to the glory of God alone. To the glory of God alone. What is to the glory of God alone? Well, our salvation is to the glory of God alone. We are saved by his grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. He gets all the glory. Our lives are to be lived to the glory of God alone. Everything is to be to the glory of God alone. But where the reformers applied this fifth sola, soli Deo Gloria, most specifically, was to worship. All worship is to be to the glory of God alone. Many people don't realize this, but the Protestant Reformation was as much about worship as it was about the doctrine of justification. In fact, if you read a little book called The Necessity of Reforming the Church, written by some guy named John Calvin, written in February of 1544 to the Diet of Speyer and the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, most powerful guy in Europe at that time, as he has the Diet of the Holy Roman Empire and was discussing this problem of the Protestant Reformation, Calvin wrote a beautiful, careful, and humble treatise about why they were seeking to reform the church. And the two biggest reasons, he said, number one, worship. Secondly, justification. Oftentimes as Protestants, we think, well, it's all about how we're right with God, and we can worship God however we want. So we can be Protestants, reformed in our worship, and charismatics, if you like. Or rather Protestants in our doctrine, but charismatics in our worship. And nothing could be further from the truth. We need to do all things to the glory of God, specifically worship. And so we want to hear God's word today as we come today to consider how worship is to be to God's glory alone. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So for the reading of God's holy word. What is the writer talking about here? What's going on? What's the context? Well, if you know the book of Hebrews, you know that this writer, some say it was the Apostle Paul, but we don't know for sure. It's not like the other 13 letters where Paul identifies himself, and it's actually got a bit of a different style in its Greek than Paul's. We're not exactly sure who the writer was, but he writes with apostolic authority to a church that was filled with Jewish Christians, Jews who had become Christians in the first century. Temple is still around at this time. More than likely, it's before AD 70. And imagine now you are a Jew having grown up, going to synagogue, grown up, knowing the Torah, grown up, knowing the law, the prophets, the Psalms. You sing these, you say these things all the time. You go to synagogue each week. Three times a year, you make the journey to the temple in Jerusalem for the great feasts. You're there for Passover. You're there for Pentecost. You do the Feast of Tabernacles. You've seen the priesthood. You know all the smells and the bells and all the things associated with the Levitical religion and that is very much part of your culture and your family. It's deeply ingrained to who you are as a person, as a Jew. And then you hear that Jesus of Nazareth, this guy who was kind of a popular rabbi, strange, just for about 3 years, was crucified. Seems that it was, a trial that was illegal. And he was falsely condemned and executed after he was tortured for something he really didn't do at all. People are saying he was raised from the dead and that he's the Messiah. And he's the one who has fulfilled all of the Old Testament. And now, you have been convinced of this. You think this might be true. There are fellow Jews saying they saw him. And now you have put your faith in him. And you've said, yeah, he is. I see now what these apostles are saying, these guys who are with him, and how they're even doing signs and wonders, showing us that what they're saying is true. And they're so carefully telling us how this Jesus of Nazareth has actually fulfilled the law, the prophets, the Psalms. And now you don't go to the feasts in the same way that you did. Maybe you still attend, but you realize it's the type and shadow's been fulfilled. Now you're not going to synagogue with a veil over your eyes. You start meeting on the seventh day, or rather the first day of seven, the day in which Christ was raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit had come. And now you're starting to get persecuted by your cousins, by your family members, maybe your parents, maybe your siblings. and you're even getting pushed out of the family, which for a Jew is everything. And now you're thinking, you know, maybe I should just go back. I don't even see this Jesus. He's not here. They say he ascended into heaven, and maybe we should just go back to Judaism. And a whole bunch of them in this congregation were getting ready to slip away. That's the context in which he's writing. And it's one sermon. You're supposed to read Hebrews in one sitting. It's one sermon, all 13 chapters. Preaches a lot longer than your pastor. And you get to chapter 12 after he beautifully explains Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And now in chapter 12, he has something to say about worship. And he says, look, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. You're no longer in the old covenant. The old covenant was necessary, but it's passed away. It was to show us that we cannot keep the law ourselves. We need a law keeper. The old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant, which is the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled by the law keeper himself, Jesus Christ. And there's great peril in rejecting the heavenly kingdom because it is permanent, unlike the temporal kingdom of Israel. And so this writer to the Hebrews, he's telling them, look, your citizenship is in heaven. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Don't look backward. Don't go back and say, I want to go to the ceremonies and have the type rather than the reality. Don't say, I want to go back to the picture instead of the real thing. But rather recognize what you have. You have the substance and the reality. Yes, we don't have all the outward types and shadows, and we're waiting for that return of Jesus Christ when he makes the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth one and the same. And until then, yeah, there's a lot of things that we don't get to see, touch, and handle. But you certainly haven't come to Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion, to the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So worship God. Notice what he says in verse 28. Worship God in an acceptable manner with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Don't turn your back on this God. Worship him in the way he wants to be worshipped. In the old covenant, there was a proper way of doing that, but that has been fulfilled by his Son, and you are new in Jesus Christ. And so now worship God the way he wants to be worshipped. And loved ones, in the 16th century, the Protestant reformers applied this to reforming worship in their day, and we need to apply it to ourselves in our own day so that we remember to worship the Lord in the way he wants to be worshiped. What should New Covenant worship look like? What should New Covenant worship look like? Well, according to the writer of the Hebrews, New Covenant worship is to be acceptable, reverent, and joyful. Acceptable, reverent, and joyful. First of all, it's to be acceptable. What does that mean? Verse 28, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Acceptable to whom? Acceptable to whom? Our sinful tendency is to think, well, I want worship that's acceptable to me. Because we tend to think like consumers. We tend to think like, well, I'm looking for the thing that I like. Especially as Americans, we're accustomed. We love our individualism. And we love our consumerism. And, you know, there's some good things about that. It's not good when your wife sends you to the grocery store to buy soup because you would rather make soup, but being sick, she needs soup, and there's 20 million soups, and you can't figure out which one you're supposed to get. It's overwhelming. But nevertheless, we like individualism, don't we? We like consumerism. And if you're going around shopping for something, you want the best deal. You want what you like. You're looking for the best interest rate or the best cell phone plan or a new car. We like those kinds of things when it comes to material items, consumerism. But it's not to be that way in worship, because worship is not about the consumer. A worshiper is not a consumer, but a disciple. And a congregation, you know, is We come together as disciples, not a bunch of consumers, to the church, which is not a store or a merchant, but rather the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. Yes, it doesn't, as the writer of the Hebrews says, it doesn't look that flashy, doesn't look that glamorous, doesn't look that glorious. It's quite simple, word and sacrament, gathering together. And yet this is the kingdom of God. This is what he's been saying. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Sometimes we forget that when we're coming to church. We forget what it is. If we maybe read this on Saturday night, we would always make it to church on Sunday morning. We might even come back on Sunday evening. If we really believed that worship is what the Bible says it is, that something happens, even though it doesn't look that glorious. But when we come and we offer our worship is to be acceptable to God. And how do we know what's acceptable to him? Well, according to his word. God regulates worship according to his word. We meet him on his terms. But that gets turned around sometimes in our minds when we're thinking about what I want. And it's sad that in this day and age, much of modern evangelicalism approaches worship with a consumer attitude. It's more of what do you have to offer me rather than what does God require of me? What does God desire? What pleases the Lord? And then oftentimes what we do is we decide whether or not worship is acceptable to ourselves. If you know you think I'm exaggerating, you can just look around at the churches today. Read the mailers that you get that fill up your mailbox for the local churches. Or just do a Google search. A few years back, I picked up the San Diego phone book when we used to actually have those things. And one morning on a Sunday, I just looked up what the local churches in my neighborhood were advertising about themselves. And this is what it was. This is what they had. This is their statement about what kind of a church they are. One said, relevant sermons, dynamic youth group, contemporary worship, friendly people, casual dress. Nothing about what they believe. Certainly nothing about Christ. Nothing about what they confess. Just things that they hope that you will find acceptable. Another one said, casual, contemporary, caring. Another said, an open and affirming congregation. Another said, relevant preaching, uplifting music. That cuts out about a third, maybe half of the Psalms, maybe more. Another said, discovering purpose, fulfilling dreams. Another said, casual dress, just come as you are, club for kids and teens, no pressure, just enjoyable fun and worship. Now, I quote these things not so that we can say, ha, those people over there, they got it all wrong and we have it right. I quote these things in order not for us to feel good about ourselves, that we made the right choice. Okay? I don't want to make you more self-righteous than you already are. My desire, rather, is to say, this is what's out there. This is our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is to try to look for worship that we find acceptable. And most of these are probably done with good intentions. Well, we have to meet people where they're at, and I get it. But when it comes to worship, we have to understand that we're not consumers. We're not coming as those who say, I want what is acceptable to me. Rather, we have to ask, what is acceptable to God? And what is acceptable to God? That his word is proclaimed, that is clear from the New Testament. Last thing Paul says to Timothy before he dies, preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. He doesn't say anything about relevant sermons. He just says, preach the word. Rebuke, exhort. They're not going to like that sometimes. But be faithful. We need word. We need the sacraments. If we want to really communicate to people, then don't we need a laser show or a light show? Or get the purple lights? That's what's in vogue right now. And maybe our emblem going on in the background. Maybe a little guitar while I'm praying, just to kind of get us in the mood, massage the the text a little, but just give them the word, the Bible says. The power's in the word, not in manipulation. And give them the sacraments. There's your visual light show. Water, bread and wine. God gets the glory. And he'll make disciples. God says, this is what I find acceptable. Acceptable worship is worship that's done according to the word of God. That must shape our worship. Not our desires, not our culture around us, because sometimes my desires are misguided. Now, I'll admit, my desires usually are, I want word and sacrament. But my desires can easily go this way or go that way. And the culture around us can easily shape us into thinking something is acceptable. But we have to ask, what does God find acceptable? Acceptable worship is done not according to our own ideas and imagination, but according to God's own ideas and according to his imagination. And his imagination is perfect. And this is what he has given us. Word, sacraments, fellowship, the prayers. Acts 2:42. That's how the New Covenant Church began. Now, oftentimes what happens is we think, well, as long as I'm sincere, it really doesn't matter how I worship. Calvin, in that treatise that I mentioned earlier, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, wonderful treatise, he said this is a great quote. He said, I know how difficult it is to persuade people that God disapproves of all modes of worship that are not expressly sanctioned by his word. Because he's trying to make the argument that they're just seeking to worship God according to his word, that a church should be a biblical church. He said the opposite persuasion, which cleaves to people, and it seems to almost be in their very bones and marrow, says Calvin, is that whatever we do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. In other words, as long as you are doing it out of zeal, it's okay. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct, says Calvin. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And you see, this is what the writer of the Hebrews is getting at when he says, for our God is a consuming fire. Now that immediately, light bulb would have gone off in the minds of those hearing this sermon. Because remember, they're Jews, they know the Old Testament, they know the stories of the narrative. When did God show himself as a consuming fire in worship? Oh, yeah, two guys, two brothers, Nadab and Abihu. It's always how you have to say it, kind of with open eyes. Nadab and Abihu. Because it was a terrible story of God's consuming fire. What happened in that story? This is why it's important for us to know the stories. They're priests. God says, this is how I want to be worshipped. You know, when you're reading your devotions and you go through the second half of Exodus, and it's so much detail on the architecture of the tabernacle, and you know, it's hard to keep your eyelids open. What should that tell us? God is holy, and he's concerned about how he is worshipped. When you go through Leviticus, and it's all those feasts, all that point to Jesus Christ, yes, it gets tedious, but it tells you what? God is holy, and he is concerned about how he is worshipped. And then you get to Leviticus 10, and it says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, Aaron's the first high priest, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered, listen, unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And what happened? God said, that's okay, I know your hearts. Just don't do it again. But I know you're doing it from zeal. Now, God didn't say that. God said, ooh, that's kind of creative. I hadn't thought of that. But you know, that's good because that's what's popular right now. It'll reach more people. Now, God didn't say that. Oh, I'm reading the text here. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. It's one of those texts that make you say, man, you know, God is not, he's kind of scary sometimes. Now we might think, well, but that was the old covenant. Okay, yes, it was the old covenant. But notice what verse 29 says. This is, he's writing to new covenant believers. He says, offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He doesn't say, for our God doesn't really care about how you're worshiped. He's reminding them that it's the same God who killed Nadab and Abihu. And in other words, when we come to worship, we should be thinking that, God, I want to worship you in a way that you find acceptable. And we might not always get that right. But if our concern is to worship the Lord in a way that he finds acceptable, then you know what? Your heart is in the right place. It's not, I want to worship God in a way that I find acceptable, but rather in a way that he finds acceptable. Now, I know, look, I know and I understand that there's certain things we like more and dislike more. And, you know, as we were singing the song, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, the words are wonderful. The tune is, you know, it's okay. And it doesn't mean that we can't have tunes to songs that we enjoy, we like. Tunes are really circumstantial. You know, and there's nothing to say that we can't strive for beauty in worship, but what must shape every decision is this pleasing to the Lord, and how do we know? Is it regulated by God's word? And what matters most is, does this please the Lord? Does this please the Lord? Does it please the Lord when you lift up your voice and sing? Answer is yes. So why don't you lift up your voice and sing all the time? Because your voice isn't that good, like mine. Or maybe you think it's even worse, which is hard to believe, but it pleases the Lord. And so we should do it to bless him. Does it please the Lord when we gather together for worship? Even when I don't feel like coming? The answer is yes, it pleases the Lord. Just as it pleases Grandpa when we all gather around and sing happy birthday. You know, rather than send him a text, sorry, I couldn't make it. I had this going on. It pleases the Lord. Does it please the Lord when we confess our sins? When we listen to the sermon, when we read, when we prepare for worship? Yes, it does. And we're commanded, loved ones, as those in Christ who belong to Jesus Christ, who have everything in Christ, who have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable festivals and innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, to the Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to worship the Lord in a way that he finds acceptable. That's according to his word. Secondly, it's to be reverent. It's to be reverent. Look at those last four words in verse 28. With reverence and awe. And notice that he didn't say with relevance, but with reverence. Now, that doesn't mean we strive to be irrelevant. There's this kind of reformed fundamentalism that says, well, we should purposely look ugly. No, if the piano needs tuning, tune it. And if we can afford a better piano, we get a better piano. You know, that we can so easily become idolaters in any way. We can say, well, we've only had a piano. The piano is the holy instrument. No, it is not. There's nothing more holy about a piano than there is about a guitar or a violin or a kazoo. It's just a matter of circumstance, and wisdom is what it is. What is necessary is that we lift up our voices to the Lord with reverence. With reverence. And that we offer him worship. And the whole service is worship, not just the singing. Notice that he didn't say relevance. He said with reverence. That's what acceptable worship is to be. It's to be regulated by his word and offered with reverence. It's to be characterized by this emotion of profound reverence for God, recognizing that we are in his presence when we gather together in covenant assembly, called by his name. And that means that worship is something sacred. It's set apart and holy. It's not something common. There are many common things we enjoy, many assemblies that are common that we enjoy. I enjoy going to a baseball game. I enjoy coaching baseball games. But that's a common assembly. It's fun. There's a liturgy that goes to it. You know, and we get out on the line, we say the Pledge of Allegiance, the Little League Creed, and we have a whole liturgy, in a sense. And then we line up at the end and shake hands and take off our hats to one another. There's a whole liturgy. But it's common. But when we come to worship, it's not entertainment. It's not sports. It's unlike anything else we do. It's the most important thing we do. It's sacred. It's not a place for self-expression. It's a place for offering God worship that He finds to be acceptable. Well, how do we know it's acceptable? If it's according to His Word, and if it's done with reverence. We're to do it with reverence. And that means there is a transcendence to worship. There's an otherness to worship. It isn't supposed to be light and breezy and comfortable all the time. Where in the world did we get that idea? We got it from our culture. It's not from the New Testament. God is still a consuming fire. That's why the table is fenced. That's where there's a time of quiet. Sure, there's to be joy. We'll get to that in a minute. But there's to be reverence. In the words of C.S. Lewis in his description of Aslan, God is not a tame lion. Yes, He is good and loving and merciful. But He is still the Creator and the cosmic ruler of the universe and the omnipotent Lord of eternity and the judge of sinners. And so the question is never, does our worship make people feel comfortable? No, the question is our worship faithful to the Word of God? And is it marked by a tone and atmosphere of reverence and holiness? It doesn't matter if we're in Southern California where we grow up in a laid-back lifestyle with shorts and t-shirts and flip-flops. Worship is not supposed to look like everything else in the culture. And you know, there's a certain tone that we have when we go to something like a wedding or when we go to a funeral. There are certain assemblies that we know that this is something elevated. And that informs us as we think about what we're going to pull out of our closet or how we're going to act. And when we come to worship, it's to be soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. We're giving of ourselves and our time and our ears and our mouths and our thoughts in offering to God worship. And so we shouldn't be ashamed of the worship service appearing a little odd and strange to the world, a little difficult to learn at first. It's okay. It's other. We have to remember that. It's not a halftime show at an NFL game or a rock concert or a TV show or anything else in pop culture. It's other. It's heavenly. It's God's pilgrim people on earth who are citizens in heaven, called together in covenant assembly by their Lord, who says, worship me. The call to worship, then, is that time where we hear God say, worship me. We listen to the voice of our Master, who has bought us, who has loved us, who has given Himself for us, who has clothed us in His righteousness and bled for us, and been our substitute for all our sins. And He says, follow me. Oh, how can we not? How can we not? There's no reason to be ashamed, then, of worship that is formal. It ought to be a little formal. It's sacred. It demands our reverence, our awe. We're a holy kingdom. It allows no place for, you know, the radical informality of our culture to dictate what will be done or how we will do it. And so just as the Word of God gives us the elements of the worship service, word, sacrament, prayer, fellowship, so it also tells us how we are to worship with reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. But also with joy. With joy. That's the third thing. New covenant worship should be acceptable according to God's Word with reverence and also with joy. It's joyful because of the good news that we receive. We go to offer God worship, but also, as we come, God gives us something. We call it a divine service, Because as we go to serve the Lord with our worship, He turns around and He serves us. The same God who once put aside His garments, took the position of a slave, and washed the dirty feet of His disciples, condescends to us each Lord's Day and washes our feet with His word, with His sacrament. And so we come not only to offer worship, but also to receive. God speaks to us in word and sacrament. We respond in prayer and confession and song and with the obedience of our lives, then because we receive. We receive something. Every time we come to worship, we get to say, I get to go join the festal gathering of innumerable angels and the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. I get to go and to meet God through Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And not only do I get to worship Him, worship God who is now my Father because of Jesus Christ, but also I get to receive. The Son still says, here, I'm giving you gifts. I'm giving you food. I'm giving you water. I'm giving you wine. I'm giving you meat. I'm giving you what you need for your soul, so that you'll be bathed and washed. We get a gift every time we come. And as we come being told again who we are, that we're no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. That we are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That we come now getting to have a foretaste of that glorious age yet to come. We get to come and to hear in our ears good news again and again of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we respond with gratitude and with thanks. Every time we're called together, something happens, you see. We're being united, not just to one another, but to Jesus Christ in heaven. And as we come to His holy table, we commune with His body and blood in heaven, even as we receive ordinary bread and wine here on earth. He really hears us when we stand together and call upon His name. He really arrives by His Spirit as He brings His law, as He brings His gospel, as He feeds us with His table. He lifts up our hearts to heaven and continues to sanctify us as we worship Him, the very Lord of eternity, the cosmic ruler of all creation. Oh, loved ones, let's respond with joy. Let's respond with reverence and worship this God who is holy and who has rescued us from the judgment that we deserved, and who has redeemed us from our sin and has made us new in Christ and has promised us eternal life in the resurrection. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that our worship would be acceptable to You and to Your glory alone. Thank You, O Lord, we pray, for bringing us today to You, the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to You who is now our Father, You who are now our Father and no longer our judge. O Lord, and to all the spirits of the righteous made perfect in heaven, the great assembly to whom we are united. O Lord, and we thank You for that sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, the blood of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. O Father, we have no other reasonable response but to worship You, to offer our praise to You, to thank You for giving us so much in Christ and feeding our souls week after week. Bless us now, O Lord, as we come to Your holy table to commune with You and the Son and the Spirit and with one another. For we pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.